Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the fundamental questions in this life is, what comes next? What happens after I die? Listen, there is something ingrained within every human heart that tells us this can't be all there is, that death can't be the end. And that's because Scripture teaches us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that our Creator, the God of the universe, who created all humans, has put eternity in the human heart. And however hard one may try to ignore the thought of death, the thought of what comes next, whether that's by filling their lives with earthly pleasures or whatever kind of busyness it might be, every human being cannot help but to sense that this life can't be all there is. Something beyond this life awaits, and there is a deep-seated longing in every single heart for that something beyond this life and for something that is better than this life. See, we long for something better because we look at this world and we just know that things aren't what they should be. They're broken. Things are maybe not as bad as they could be, but even in times of relative peace, loved ones, relative security, we realize that things are far from what they should be. All you have to do is open up the newspaper or turn on the local news. Maybe today some of you simply look at your online news feed, like maybe even social media like Facebook. And you see there, even in Facebook, things aren't as they should be. People sin against each other constantly, daily. There's war, there's terrorism, hatred, prejudice, jealousy, divorce, abuse, murder, and the list goes on. People are capable of great evil, and it doesn't matter where you are in this world. Cultures that have never come into contact with the outside world still find themselves facing the same evils because of the same sin. The brokenness we see in the world, it's not just out there. It's here, in our own community. Homes are broken. People are enslaved to sin. We can see it. Parents are alcoholics. Parents take drugs. Kids even take drugs. Kids grow up only knowing one parent, and that one parent may not be providing the best care for that one kid or their kids because they have their own battles with brokenness. I go by often, and the bars are already filled at night as I'm going home. There's fighting, there's quarrels, there's jealousy, there's cheating, there's lying, deception, just right here in our own community. See, it's not just the world is broken. It's not just a problem out there. It's here. But we can take it even closer, loved ones. We can look into our own hearts as even as believers in Jesus Christ, and we realize that, oh boy, though God has made us new and he continues to change us by his grace, we still struggle with the brokenness around us and within us, with sin. Like, why do I still get angry at my siblings, at my parents? Why do I still needlessly provoke my child to anger? Why do I hurt my spouse with those words again and even again? Why do I struggle to not do that thing that God has clearly called me not to do? Why do I struggle to do the things that God has called me to do? Why is the world and my community and my own struggles like this? Is the problem with my upbringing? Is it with my parents? Is it because of genetics, DNA? Is it because of how culture has shaped me into who I am? And listen, while those things certainly do shape us, those kind of things, are they really the root cause for the brokenness around us and within us throughout all the world? Well, this morning, Paul is going to help us think through and answer those kind of questions. He's shown us that eternal life awaits the believer who by faith trusts in Christ. The believer is secure in his future and in her salvation. There's hope that doesn't disappoint. There's peace that's rooted in that secure hope. It's held firm in the grace in which we stand. We're established in a love that is just lavished out on us. There's a throne of grace in which we can approach our Creator himself in worship and then spill our hearts out to him. And yet we still struggle with sin, and there seems to be a disconnect between what's to come and what is now. And so Paul, this morning, shows us the very origin of that disconnect. The primary state of human brokenness is not ultimately due to parents, to DNA, to culture, to genetics, or any of those kind of things. No, it has a deeper root, and it has a name, and its name is sin. And we're going to find out this morning that that sin leads to death that spread to the human race and reigns supreme as king as long as there is no other king. But is sin something that originates from without or from within? That's what we want to know. Why is there so much sin and evil in the world? Why do we, even as believers, struggle with it? Where do these universal problems of sin and death come from? So Paul takes us back to the very beginning, where mankind's ruin began, and it begins like this, number one on your sheets. Through one man, sin entered the world. Through one man, sin entered the world. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and we'll stop there for now. So Paul begins with a therefore. So there's a connection between what Paul has said and what follows. And at first, as you're reading this and studying it, that connection might not be obvious. Like, we just got from a section soaring with hope and love and security and reconciliation, and suddenly Paul shifts to some like deep theology, really. And it kind of takes us off guard. It took me off guard. So what's the connection? What's the therefore, therefore? Well, here it is on the screen if you look, or you can look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 5. Look there at verse 1. We find that peace with God is through Jesus Christ, and we have it. Verse 6, Christ died for us. Verse 8, we see that his death is a demonstration of God's love toward us who believe, and it results in being saved from the wrath of God. In verse 10, we see it's the death of this one Son, Jesus Christ, that brings reconciliation, and it's through his life that we are saved. And so verse 11, we boast through our Lord Jesus Christ, this one man who came. It's by, because of, in, through one man, Jesus Christ, that all of these blessings are possible to believers. Well, how is it that it's through, by, in, and because of this one man, Jesus Christ, that as many as believe can know peace with God? How is that? Further, how is it that apart from this one man, Christ, I'm a helpless, godless sinner? Remember, we talked about that last week from the previous verses. Why is it that God says that every single man and woman apart from Him and Christ are His enemies by default? And listen, the answer to both of those questions is that it's because of one man and his actions. It's because of one man and his actions. Notice there on the screen or in your Bibles that Paul uses the word one 11 times here in this section that we just read this morning. Verse 12, it's through one man sin entered. Verse 15, by one man's transgression, but by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, one man sinned. Judgment arose from one transgression. Verse 17, death reigned by one man's transgression, yet the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, one transgression for condemnation, even so, one act of righteousness for justification. And finally, verse 19, one man's disobedience and one man's obedience. Do you see the connection now? Why is it therefore? Paul says in the first half of the chapter that these great truths of love and hope and reconciliation and peace and grace happen through and because of one man, Jesus Christ. In the latter half, he shows why. In the first half of the chapter, Paul says that all are helpless, ungodless, and godly sinners and enemies of God. In the second half, he shows why. And so we find the origin of sin and death. I'm calling that man's ruin. That's what we look at today. And Lord willing, next week we go through the origin of man's rescue. And we find again the great security of it. Twice again, we're going to find that phrase, much more. And we're going to find some phrases like that as well. But much more God's salvation through Christ, through this one man, than the other one man. We're going to see there's two types of reigns. In man's ruin, death reigns. But in Christ's ruin, rescue, life reigns. But today we start with the ruin. So therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Again, we'll stop. And I want you to notice the word through. It's through one man. Now this one man, of course, is Adam. We know that if we know the biblical account. But you can also see it there in verse 14. It's Adam. This is the one man that sin entered through. But we want to ask then, did sin originate with Adam? And this might surprise some of you, but the answer is actually no. It's through Adam, see? Sin's source is Satan. But Paul doesn't include that here because it's not as important to sin entering through man to mankind. But I think it's something that we all need to know. Like 1 John 3:8, for example, tells us that the one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from what? Yeah, from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. See, sin originates from Satan. He's the first one who sinned that we read about, that we know about. And Jesus came to destroy his work. In fact, that's exactly what we're going to find next week in verses 15 to 21. But for now, think back to the garden. Think back to the garden. Satan was the one who tempted Eve. Yet Adam and Eve couldn't say, the devil made me do it, any more than we can today. See, sin was with Satan from the start, that's true. But Adam was the one responsible for bringing it into the world, to humanity. Adam's was sin's gateway. And so Paul personifies sin here as something kind of walking on two legs and entering through Adam to the human race. That's why Paul begins with Adam. It's through Adam that sin entered into humanity. Adam is the one who is responsible. Now, having said that, that's also interesting to think about. Because think again, who was it Satan tempted? Look here at the screen, Genesis 3:1. The serpent came to the woman and said, indeed has God said. So Satan tempted Eve, the woman. And then we get to verse 6, and we find that Eve gave in to that temptation. She ate the fruit of the tree. And then She took the fruit, and she gave it to the man, Adam, who ate. So, Eve sinned. She sinned first, and then she offered Adam to sin with her, and he did. But here in Romans 5:12, who does God say through Paul was responsible? See, he doesn't say sin entered through the one woman. It was through the one man. The man was responsible, see? Why? I'll give you a few reasons. See, it was from Adam that God made woman, and he appointed Adam and all subsequent husbands since Adam as the head of the family. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife. So that's one reason. As the head of the house, he was responsible. Secondly, when God gave the command not to eat of the fruit, it wasn't to the woman. It was to Adam that God gave the command, and so Adam was responsible to obey God's command. And thirdly, if we look at 1 Timothy 2:14 here, look at this. It says that Adam was not the one who was deceived, but the woman. So Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He knew better. And yet instead of leading his wife as the head, as he should have done, he followed her in disobedience to God. And loved ones, just a quick side note on that, an application. When a man disobeys the God-given roles for men and women, disaster is sure to follow. It's ever so clear here, of course, Adam willfully sinned, willfully ignored his role to lead his wife, and he took the fruit, and the entire history of mankind was forever changed. Because through this one man, Adam, sin entered our world into humanity. By the way, Adam itself in Hebrew, it actually means human. Which is very fitting, since that's what the world refers to here as well, humanity. Now we'll look at how far sin reaches coming up. But first, we want to find the dire consequence of that sin, because that's what God says next through Paul. So number two, sin opened the door to death, and death came through. Sin opened the door to death, and death came through. So continuing 12, verse 12, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread. And so like sin, death is kind of personified here. Sin opens the door, so to speak, and death follows in right behind it. And that's what we find God saying would happen in Genesis 2:17. He warned Adam that on the day Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would surely die. And by the way, loved ones, the implication there would then be that man was not created to die, right? But to live on forever. So death, listen to this, death is not natural. It's not natural. But because Adam sinned, death came into the world, because God always keeps his promises, whether that's promises of life or promises of death and judgment. He always is true to his word. Now, the basic definition for death you can think of simply as this, it's separation, separation. Physical death is separation from the body and other people, and spiritual death is separation from God. It's this second death, spiritual death, separation from God, that we see first in the story with Adam and Eve, the true historical account. Immediately upon sinning, we find that the man and the woman's eyes were open. And what were they? They were ashamed. And they were afraid. And so what'd they do? They hid from this very one God who created them, who was walking with them in the garden. They went and hid from him. And so you can see already immediately there was a separation from man and God. Well, and then when God finally comes, he clothes them, and then he gives his judgment to all of his, to the serpent, to man, and to the woman. But to the man, he says this, Genesis 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so he's saying, Adam, you're going to physically die. I created you from dust, and your body is going back to dust. You're going to be separated from the body, separated from the love of your life, Eve. Well, that's going to happen But first of all, God banishes man and woman from the garden, and he no longer walks with them. And so we see kind of a, you could say, a final spiritual separation from God. And then they would go on and live for some time and would eventually die a physical death. Whew, that's a lot, right? But we see the origin of both sin and death. And it comes, Scripture says here, from the one man, Adam. And you know, we can keep going, really. We go to Genesis chapter 4 and we see their very first offspring, Cain, would commit this grievous sin of murder because it was something in his heart now. He rebelled against God. He murdered his brother from jealousy and so on. And of course, that murder itself brought physical death to his own brother. So the very first account, we see both spiritual and physical death at work in the very first offspring of Adam and Eve. That's Genesis 4. But then we go to Genesis 5, and you know what we find? We find some of the first generations that come from Adam. And I think it's noteworthy in this chapter that after each account of these generations, these people that came after Adam and Eve, we find these words, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death came as promised, and it came through sin. But the question then becomes, how pervasive are these two horrible effects? How far do sin and death reach? How long do they span? And so number three on your sheets, death spread to all mankind because all sinned through the one man. Death spread to all mankind because all sinned through the one man. So that's verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. That's where Paul stops there. So death spread like a disease. That's what the word means. It spread like a disease to all mankind. We just saw that there at the beginning of Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. Death is universal. And as noted earlier, no one, outside of a very few biblical exceptions by God's providence, no one has ever avoided death. No one. Originally, God had created man for life, but now we find in Hebrews 9:27 that God has appointed each man a time to die. And Paul circles back to the relationship between death and sin. You see that there? Because of one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Because why? Because all sinned. So we got kind of a circle there with sin, right? And so if death is universal, sin is also universal. Now, let's say this before we continue, because we're going to move our focus from that one man for a little bit to the all. So I want to say this. Adam, sin, and therefore Genesis is real history. Paul here views Adam and the whole account of Genesis 1 through 3 as historical. In fact, it can't be anything else. It is vital to Paul's whole argument that Genesis is history. It's vital to the historicity of Jesus Christ that Genesis itself is history. To summarize, Paul is going to be arguing that just as Adam sinned, and sin came through Adam, Christ paid sin's penalty, and righteousness came through Christ. Now hear this, loved ones, listen carefully. The historicity of Adam and the sin account is absolutely vital to the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, he says this, quote, "If Adam is a myth, then the fall was a myth, and all you need to correct it is another myth. But if Christ needed to be real and save us, then Adam is real too," end quote. Likewise, John MacArthur writes this, quote, "If a historical Adam did not represent all mankind in sinfulness, then a historical Christ could not represent all mankind in righteousness." End quote. And so hear this, that sin came to the world through Adam was not figurative, as so many, I would say, liberals would like to say. But even evangelical conservatives, some of them say it's a figurative story. But it's not. It can't be. It's real. Ken Ham is right. Listen, this account of Genesis and it being true history is a vital connection to the gospel itself. It's important. It's gospel related. Back to our passage. What does it mean, because all sinned? Notice a couple of things. First of all, we're going to back up, and notice that it was through one man that sin entered the world. Sin, singular. Paul is careful not to simply say that by one man's sin, death came. He's careful not to say that by one man, individual sins entered into our world. No, it's just sin, singular, that entered the world. It's not an unrighteous act or a series of unrighteous acts. It's the very nature that leads to those unrighteous acts. It's a nature of unrighteousness. In other words, when it comes to the origin of sin, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Let me say that again. When it comes to sin's origin, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. There is a sin nature in you and me that causes you and I to sin, and everybody to sin. Now notice that last phrase, all sinned, it says. That's a simple aorist tense, so it's just simple past tense. It refers to a single event completed in the past, and that's it. At one point in time, all sinned. Well, how is it that all sinned at one point of time in the past? And so we follow the verse back, and the answer is clear. We sinned in Adam. It was through the one man that sin came into the world, and death through sin. And so death came because all sinned through that one man. What's that mean? That means Adam represented us. See? He represented the best, in fact, that mankind had to offer. Think about it. Adam was created perfect. He was created without sin. He was created in a perfect world with everything given to him, including a perfect companion, a wife who never sinned against him and loved him perfectly. He physically walked with perfect, holy God in the garden. He had everything going for him. And God also gave him free will. He had freedom to eat all the fruit of all the trees in the garden except for this one. But what does he do? He eats the one fruit that God told him not to eat. And so sin entered the world in Adam, and we all sin. He was our representative, and he was the perfect representative. He had everything going for him, and he blew it. Now, Adam is our representative. That's an especially difficult mindset to grasp in our Western world of individualism. This idea of one man representing a whole group of people. But Adam did. That's what this is teaching us. In theological terms, we would say that Adam is our federal head. I remember serving in the military and starting a boot camp. One of the hardest lessons for me to accept, harder than the tear gas and everything else in boot camp, was having to face extra duties or face extra consequences because one guy or gal in our unit that I had never met before in my life, who was younger than me, more immature than me, I would say, they did something wrong. And so I had to pay the penalty for what they did, along with the rest of those who were in our little area. That was a super hard lesson for me because I was, like most people, I had an individual mindset. And that followed through the rest of my military life. For those that I worked with, when one person messed up, we all felt it. And it felt unfair. But I bring that up because it is an illustration of what a headship looks like in a small way. One person causes all the rest to have consequences. Adam, meaning human, was the representative for the human race. And you know, that's not a hard concept at all for the Eastern mind to accept. That's what they understood it to be, especially the Jewish people and all of the Old Testament and New Testament and still today. They live in a culture that is familial, that is communal, community. And you know, God created us for community. And as Christians, by the way, we should be able to understand this better than most. Because the new and great commandment is to love one another. We see it several times. Read 1 John. Just read the whole of 1 John and see how important community is and the one another's are. You're going to have a hard time loving one another if you're not with them. And in fact, if you don't love the one another's, it shows that there is something seriously wrong in your heart. That's a communal aspect. Being in fellowship is so important, loved ones. Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians 12:26 that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And when one is honored, the body rejoices. And so God created the human race, and Adam was the human representative, our federal head. And that federal head who represented us all in a perfect world, perfectly created, he sinned. And so sin entered the world, and all sinned. And I know we might shake our heads. Oh, Adam, why? Why, you say? I wouldn't have done that. Oh, but Adam would say the same thing had he known what you and I know now. See, hindsight is always 20/20. And really, would you not have sinned? Would you not have? Would you have made it through perfectly? I've yet to hear of one perfect man or woman who ever lived on this earth in all of history save Jesus Christ. Well, of course, you say that's true now, because if what you're saying is true, and it is, then we've all sinned and we've all inherited that sin from Adam. So how is it fair that one man ruined it for all of us? And loved ones, I can just go back and say that if any one of us were there, we would have all sinned in the same way. But there's a point here where we just have to say with Paul in Romans 11:34 that who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? This is the way the Lord set it up. But think about this, and it doesn't answer the question directly, but I think it's a good question to ask when we start thinking it's not fair. Ask this question. How could God come down from heaven, add humanity to himself, and then in humanity live 100% perfectly before God, and then die unjustly on the cross? And how is it that this one act of death can make the many right with God? How is any of that fair? See, God demonstrated his love towards you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, all of you who would believe. And so this is where Paul is heading in verses 15 to 21. He'll show that whatever we think of Adam and all that he did, Christ did the much greater thing. God did so much more. But before Paul gets there, he's going to take an aside, kind of speak, kind of like I did with Genesis and the historicity of it. But we're going to look at point number 4, which is this: death reigned as king over all men. So look at verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam. All right, we're going to take these two verses together because we have that strong connecting word, nevertheless. That's a strong adversative, so it keeps those verses together. What he says in verse 13 connects very closely to verse 14. So Paul takes an aside because some may be wondering, well, what about the law? Was there really sin with no law? And if so, if every person has sinned since Adam, how is it that they sinned? Well, to the first question, was there really no sin with law? Paul answers immediately, and he answers yes. For until the law of Moses, sin was in the world. And that's evidence as we get to the beginning of verse 14, which says death reigned. So where there is death, there is sin. And where there is sin, there is death. By the way, that word for reigned, it's the idea of a king reigning over his kingdom. It has full control. You are its slave. And Paul is going to be talking in Romans 6 about being slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness or of God. But here's the question. Why does Paul say in between verses 13 and 14, sin is not imputed or charged against someone when there is no law? Well, here, you can't be guilty of breaking a law if it's not there, right? The Mosaic law was not there in the period between Adam and Moses, so sinning against that can't be charged against them. And yet, death reigned, so people are dying, and it's on account of sin because it says sin was in the world. Since Adam. Well, how is that? What's causing them to die? Where'd the sin come from? It's not individual sins against the Mosaic law, see? But it's sin that comes from the sin nature. It's because God has put a law in their hearts, as we've seen already in Romans, but their very nature does not conform to it. And so their sin isn't in the likeness of Adam's trespass. They weren't given a specific commandment like Adam, and they weren't given a whole set of them in the law of Moses. But they still sinned, because death reigned, and it was against the law of God written in their hearts, rather than sinning against God's direct commandment or his tablets. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam. So death reigned as king over all men, still does today, so all sinned. So let's not miss the last thing that Paul says here in his aside. This is going to connect us back. Having established the universality of sin through one man and death through one man, Paul is ready to get to the meat of his argument, and he does it with a quick introduction. Number 5. This one man foreshadows another man, capital A, capital M, who was to come to die for sin and conquer death. This one man foreshadows another man who was to come to die for sin and conquer death. So we have Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. End of verse 14. It says, Adam is a type. That means a copy, a model, a stamp, an imprint. It refers to someone foreshadowing another one. So Adam is a type of Christ, and listen, that order is important. Christ is not a type of Adam. Adam is the copy, see? And as we'll see, he's a very imperfect copy of the one man who is perfect, Jesus Christ. The relationship between Adam and Christ is not the same as between Christ and God. For example, Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is the exact representation or exact copy or imprint of his nature. Adam, on the other hand, is an imperfect imprint of Christ, but he is a type in that Adam represents the old creation and the beginning of all old humanity, and Christ represents the beginning of a new creation, a new person for the one that's in him, the one born again of the Spirit. And I guess you could say that they're also similar in that they were both at least initially born without sin. But from there, loved ones, the similarities cease, and Adam becomes more of an anti-type. They go on parallel paths, but one is opposite of the other as they're contrasted with one another. We'll find that next week, Lord willing. But as we come to a close here, let me just quickly point to verse 19. For as through one man, that's Adam, one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be appointed righteous. What a truth. By the way, who are the many appointed righteous? We're going to look at this more closely next week, Lord willing, again. But look at verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness are the ones who will reign in life through Jesus Christ. So they must receive the gift. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus, here's God's message to you this morning. You are a sinner by nature and by your acts that come from that nature. You have sinned against God, and you deserve his judgment of wrath and death. But God, listen, and God in love and grace and mercy sent Jesus Christ, and he lived the sinless life that you could not live, obedient to all of God's law, and then he died on the cross, bearing that sin, bearing God's wrath that you deserved. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and he promises you new life, and he can give it to you because he is still alive. And you can know the abundance of his grace. You can know the gift of righteousness through him. He will save you. You just say, Jesus, I believe all that you've said. I believe I'm a sinner. And I know that you have come and you have saved me from my sin. I believe all of it. I trust you with my sin. And I trust you for everything else. And if you say those words and you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this salvation through Jesus Christ is why we come to the Lord's table today. We're here because righteousness came through that one man, Jesus Christ. We have been declared right because of what he has done, and we have believed in it by faith. As we partake, we remember the sacrifice that reversed the ruin of sin. There in Romans 5:14, we see that Jesus is called him who was to come. I love that. That refers to his first coming. He came to redeem a people through his death, and so his body, the body of a man, knew man's pains, knew hunger, knew thirst, knew what it was to be struck, to be drugged, to be cut, scourged, to have nails pierced through him, to suffer dehydration and anguish on the cross. He knew what it was, above all else, to experience death and to shed his blood on the cross. And that was for us, loved ones, those of us who know him. That was for our justification. He became the propitiation for sin, as we've seen. But it also means that he is our great high priest, doesn't it? He is able and he will sympathize with our very weaknesses. What a savior, right? What a savior. But scripture reminds us that we take part in communion, we also remember he is coming again. So he is still the one who is to come. And we are called to proclaim his death until he comes. He's coming. He's coming to bring his people home to glory. He's coming to set up rule and reign forevermore. Hallelujah. Let's pray.